Good morning. I want to thank the elders of the congregation here for the kind invitation to come and be with you and minister the Word of God this morning, and for the gracious and warm hospitality and fellowship that we've enjoyed again here from the saints in Colorado. It's been a delight. The church father Augustine was once asked, what are the three central Christian graces? And he replied, humility, humility, and humility. And Pastor Reese's introduction this morning encouraged me very much in that regard. I just want to thank him for that. You know, but whether or not we remember any particular preacher is ultimately of very little significance. Only that on the last day, we would be found remembering Christ, because he has remembered us in the gospel. With that in mind, let's turn together in the Word of God to the gospel of Jesus according to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 901. John chapter 14, we'll read this morning verses 1 through 6. John chapter 14, beginning the reading at the first verse. But before we come to the reading and preaching of God's Word, let's ask for His blessing upon it. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of every good and perfect gift, we thank You for the indescribable gift of Your Son. And through the Spirit, the gracious, sovereign gift of the new birth and of saving faith and repentance unto life. Father, we thank You for Your holy word, all of which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that by Your grace and Spirit this morning, that we would see Christ, that our hearts would embrace Him and love Him, and desire to follow Him and be like Him all of our days, until we enter glory and we will see Him face to face and be made perfectly like Him. Father, we pray that You would feed us this morning as You fed Your people in the wilderness daily with manna from heaven. We pray that on the first day of a new week and this first day of the rest of our lives, that as You give us our daily bread, that You would as well give us this day's grace and strength and help from Your Word. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would give us ears to hear what He is saying to the church. And we pray all these things in the name of the living bread and the living word come down from heaven, Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 14, beginning at the first verse, this is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let not your hearts be troubled. Friends, Jesus often found his disciples troubled. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and troubled about many things. As we hear these words from Jesus to his disciples, I suppose there are four basic categories of kinds of people that we need to understand as we understand the context of these words, and that we need to understand as we've been brought here by the Lord this morning in terms of being troubled. You know, there are people who should be troubled but are not. They are satisfied and content with the blessings that they may have of this world and this life. They're the people that we've read about this morning in Isaiah chapter 6, whose hearts are dull and ears are heavy and eyes are blind. That may be you this morning. You may be here, and when you hear that word troubled, you say, oh, I'm not troubled, I'm doing fine. You're not troubled, but you should be. You haven't seen the holiness of God and how you stand before him. But there are also people, aren't there, who should be troubled and are. You felt the conviction of your sin. You understand what it means to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Well, I pray this morning that these words of Christ would be a saving blessing to your soul, that you would see Jesus with those eyes of faith given by the Holy Spirit in the new birth. But then we come to Christians, don't we? And there are Christians who shouldn't be troubled and aren't. And they're in a good place. Well, as well from this passage this morning, I pray that you would see again and afresh how Jesus delivers us from trouble, but also that you'd be encouraged and longing for better things yet to come. But the context of these words to Jesus' disciples in John 14 finds Christians who shouldn't be troubled, but are. They shouldn't be troubled, but they are. And that's, I think, where many of us find ourselves on many occasions. Often we, as the disciples here in the upper room, we too are troubled by many things. And we can be troubled by the world situation as we hear the news every day, national and international. We can be troubled by people and relationships in which we're involved, difficult circumstances and situations, physical difficulties, sicknesses, diseases. All these things can trouble a Christian's heart. And that's what really Jesus points us to. The chief trouble among troubles is what he mentions here in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Matthew Henry said, the heart is the main fort. If the heart remains steady and sure, we can handle those other troubles. But if our hearts themselves are troubled, even if everything else may be going well, we are not well. Now, the disciples in the upper room, if we would have had the opportunity to ask them, I'm sure would have argued that they had great reason to be troubled in their hearts. Jesus said he was leaving them. They have heard from Christ that someone was going to betray the Lord, one of their own company. Even Peter would be found in a trial so severe he would deny the Lord. They would have argued they had great reason to be troubled. And it's clear here, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus knew their hearts. They don't need to tell him. He takes the initiative here as the great and good shepherd. He knows how to shepherd his children's hearts. He looks right in and knows what's happening in their heart of hearts. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Martin Luther once said, this is the most consoling sermon ever delivered upon the earth. Let not your hearts be troubled. And friends, Jesus knows your heart just as well. He knows what's troubling you this morning. And he's still the one, the same yesterday, today, and forever, who can say to the stirred up souls of his people, as he once said to the waves in the Sea of Galilee, "Peace, be still. Do not let your hearts be troubled." Jesus doesn't deny the circumstances or the reality of what will be taking place, but he deals with how the disciples should respond. And this is so important to see, because what Jesus is really showing them for the rest of their lives here upon the earth, and showing us as well, is that circumstances should not be sovereign over our hearts. Trouble must not be allowed to raise its voice over the truth. No matter what may be happening in our lives, let not your hearts be troubled. Even in such seemingly dire circumstances as the disciples were facing, even this was not cause for them to be so stirred up in their hearts as to be sinfully anxious or confused or worried or hopelessly sad. Do not let your hearts be troubled. The great physician not only diagnoses heart trouble, he also prescribes the only remedy to deal with this kind of trouble, heart trouble. And of course, the answer, which is no surprise to those who know their Bibles, the answer to heart trouble is faith. Faith. Not some kind of generic faith, not just faith in faith, but as we'll see here, faith in Christ. B.B. Warfield, the old Princeton theologian, said it is not faith that saves, but faith in Christ. Or better still, Christ saves by faith. And so here we see in these words of our Lord, his prescription, his remedy to heart trouble. And it's faith in himself. Faith in Jesus. And we see that faith particularly in Jesus in four ways. We see in verses 1 through 6, faith in Jesus as the God of heaven. Then faith in Jesus as the preparer of heaven. And third, we'll see Jesus, faith in Jesus as the saving, returning King of heaven. And lastly, from these words of our Lord, we see faith in Jesus as the heaven of heaven itself. Well, first then, faith in Jesus as the God of heaven. As we've already mentioned, the first part of Christ's divine remedy here is the overarching general prescription of faith. And the structure in the original of Jesus' words here make a very emphatic point. If we were to translate these words here in their order, literally in the Greek, it would be translated and read like this: trust in God, in me also trust. Trust in God, in me also trust. You see what Jesus is saying. It's reminiscent of the words in the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and literally, and God was the Word. The Old Testament, you see, made clear that the Lord God was to be the sole object of the trust of his people. Not mere men. Psalm 146, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. Psalm 4:5 says, trust in the Lord, Yahweh, the true and living God. But here in John 14:1, it's one of the many places where the deity of Christ is proclaimed. Jesus said, trust God, in me also trust. He's equating himself with Jehovah. and calling for faith in himself, as the people of God were called and are called to faith in the one true and living God. You know, there are many people who have some kind of faith in God. But often the God of their faith is not the God of the Bible. And here we see Christ's proclamation that faith in God must go hand in hand with faith in himself. Faith in Jesus. Only Christian faith, then, is saving faith. Faith in Christ is faith in God. And any professed faith in God that is not at the same time faith in Christ is not saving faith. Jesus said in John 5, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And so here in John 14, verse 1, Jesus commands and commends faith in himself. Faith in himself. Now, if you would ask a Bible scholar, an ancient New Testament Greek scholar, they would tell you that the original form of the verb here in the original Greek could either be a statement or a command. And so sometimes when you read your English Bibles, you'll see different translations. Sometimes it's a command. You must believe. The imperative. And we all need to hear that command to believe in Jesus. The end of the Gospel, John will write, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name." You must believe in Christ. Here Jesus is commanding faith. But if the verbs here are to be translated as statements, as the indicative case, if you're a grammarian, then that applies as well, because we need to be reminded of the blessing that we have if we are believing. If Jesus is saying, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," you do believe in God. You do believe in me. If we are believing, we need to be reminded of the great blessing that there is in that belief. And it begs the question always, it's good to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Am I believing? And if I am, how is my life changed by that belief? How does my belief in Jesus confront heart trouble? All these things are raised by these words of our Savior. The best cure for heart trouble is trusting God and his Christ, the Lord Jesus. Why? Because as the God-man, as the Son of God incarnate, he is the only mediator between God and man. He's the perfect mediator. And faith in Jesus, the God-man, deals with fear and trouble. It's nothing else can, and no one else can. Jesus, you see, knew what his disciples should have known from Scripture. He knew here, and he was telling them in the upper room what he was doing and why he was doing it. They were troubled because they were confused and short-sighted and thinking in worldly, or even with Peter, staggeringly in satanic ways about Jesus and his cross. We would say they didn't get it. And because they didn't get it, their hearts were troubled. The disciples needed to trust in divine knowledge, in the divine person and plan and timing of Jesus for them. And if they did, their heart troubles would be calmed by that faith in Jesus, the God-man. And this is true of us as well. And we find ourselves, don't we, in the place that the disciples would find themselves eventually. We have the absence of Jesus from us physically. We face confusing circumstances. We maybe have hopes that have been frustrated in our own thinking. We may be facing suffering and cross-bearing in the Christian life. And all these things can produce agitated, stirred up hearts. But what will you do? Jesus says, trust in God. Trust in me. Live by faith and not by sight. And this, of course, here is this general prescription of faith in Jesus. Fear, as one poet put it, fear knocked at the door. Faith answered, and no one was there. The general prescription of faith, a faith which entrusts a man or woman or a boy or girl to Jesus, the Good Shepherd. A faith that casts your cares upon Him because He cares for you. How do you know that God cares for you? Well, here we see, don't we, that God the Son, the living and true God, spoke these words in the upper room. With a real human voice, with a true body and a real soul that He took to Himself for us and for our salvation. Is there any greater demonstration of the love and care of God, the triune God for His people, than Jesus? As we've heard this morning, being made like us, taking the form of a servant, even to the death of the cross. At the beginning of the upper room in John 13, we read verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. In the rest of chapter 14, the rest of the upper room discourse gives specific reasons and explanations of what faith in Jesus means and of the great cure for heart trouble that it is. Why and how does faith in Jesus overcome heart trouble? Well, the Lord gives three immediate explanations. So we see here faith in Jesus as the God of heaven. But He explains not only the need for faith in Himself as the God of heaven, but specifically in this context, faith in Jesus as the preparer of heaven. Is your heart troubled? Then remember these words of Jesus as He spoke to His disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, verse 2, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. The cure for heart trouble. Faith in Jesus as the preparer of heaven. Jesus turned the thoughts of His disciples to the future and to eternity and to heaven. He must go and leave them, but not to abandon them or forget about them, but to prepare a place for them in heaven. And He prepared it by His work of obedience, a life of perfect righteousness, and then the sacrifice of Himself as the spotless Lamb of God on the cross. Hebrews 9:23, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did He enter heaven to offer Himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. And Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. This is what Jesus initially primarily had in mind in the upper room as what He would do to prepare a place for His people. He prepared the temple in heaven by the tearing down of the temple of His body on the earth, on the cross. In John 2, Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. He prepared the temple in heaven for his people by the tearing down of the temple of his body on the earth on the cross. And the words of Christ here remind us that the place of Jesus preparing is such a wonderful and glorious hope. He says it's a house, doesn't he? My Father's house. A house is something solid. It's something lasting. 2 Corinthians 5, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. It's solid. It's lasting. And it's not merely a house. It's a house that's a home. Jesus says, "My Father's house." It's a place of love and grace and goodness and glory. It's a home full of the Father's provision and pity for his children. Now, you know, as soon as I mention a father's house, all sorts of thoughts can come into people's minds. I don't know you. I don't know your experience growing up. Some of you may have had wonderful experiences in the home of your earthly father. And when you hear Jesus say, "My Father's house," and we think of God as our Father, his house in heaven, you can understand the things that you've enjoyed, and they'll be even better than that. But there are many people, aren't there, in this life that you mention Father's house, and they may just start weeping, or they might start clenching their fists. And their experience of a father here on earth and a father's house is just a horrible one. Well, is there anything then for such a person in these words of Christ? "It's my Father's house and our Father's house." Well, there is, certainly, isn't there? Because all that your earthly father was not, and all that your experience of being in the house of your earthly father was not, your heavenly father is, and much more. And your heavenly father's house will be, and much more. Heaven is the place of the Father's glory. John Owen said, "The reason that God is said to be in heaven is not because his essence is included in a certain place so called, but because of the more eminent manifestations of his glory there." It's a glorious place. It's a place of perfect love and blessing. It's a house of many rooms. If you grew up reading the King James Version, it's many mansions. That word comes to us in English from the Latin Vulgate. We have the word manse sometimes in English that you know. It simply is a word that means a lodging place, a place to stay, a resting place. And there are many rooms there, many. No one who trusts in Jesus will be turned away. There was no room. What was there, boys and girls? Do you remember, for Joseph and Mary and Jesus in Bethlehem? That was part of the humiliation of Christ. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. But for his children, for all those who would come to Jesus in faith, there's always room. Anyone who comes to me, I'll never turn away. We read, don't we, in the Revelation of that innumerable multitude from every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. Many rooms in our Father's house. Friends, when our hearts are troubled, Jesus wants us to call heaven to mind. Here we have no lasting city. Our troubles in this life may feel very long, And some of them we may have until we die. But our troubles in this life are not forever. This is what Jesus is reminding his disciples. Heaven and hell are forever. And for those who trust in him, Jesus has prepared heaven. Ted Donnelly once said, "By neglecting what the Bible says about heaven, we leave ourselves as believers much poorer, weaker, and more troubled than we need to be." Most of the teaching about heaven in Scripture is not for evangelism, but for pastoring the people of God. He explains heaven in his word primarily for his own children's sake, to help and comfort us, to encourage and strengthen us, to make us more holy, and to fill us with joy. You've heard the saying, haven't you? He's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. Not so much according to the Bible, is it? Let your minds go to heaven when your heart is troubled. No more death or sorrow or crying or pain. Every tear that flows from the misery of sin will be finally wiped away. Faith in Jesus as the preparer of heaven. Now, to have such a glorious place prepared is one thing. But personally, to be brought to that place is another thing. But here we see this is as well what Jesus does. And so thirdly, we need to see Jesus here, faith in Jesus, as the returning, and we could add saving, delivering King of heaven. Look at verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me." There are many reasons attached in Scripture to Christ's return. Resurrection, judgment, the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. But chief among those other reasons is that Jesus is returning for his bride, the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Jesus is preparing, has prepared, and is preparing a place for us. But he will also return with sovereign power as a glorious king to bring his people to that place. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The idea of preparing a place for someone is beautifully captured and embodied in the story of Bolt Castle. Bolt Castle is a 120-room mansion that's located on an island in the St. Lawrence River, only about 2 hours away from Ottawa, Ontario. Bolt Castle was built at the turn of the century by a multi-millionaire, not this past century, but the century before, multi-millionaire George C. Bolt. He built it for his wife, Louise, as a testimony of his love for her. Mr. Bolt invested over, even at that time, $2.5 million to build this replica of a Rhineland castle on the island. He planned on presenting it to his wife on Valentine's Day. He ruined it for the rest of us ever since. Work was underway on the 11 buildings that would comprise the castle complex when in January of 1904, Louise Bolt died, ending her husband's dreams of a lifetime. George Bolt immediately ordered that all work be stopped. And for 73 years, the castle and the other structures on the island were left to nature and decay. But it's been renovated since, and it's open to visitors. You come visit us in Ottawa, and if you want to go, I'll take you to see it. But though the story of Bolt Castle, in one way, is a wonderful testimony of love, it's also, isn't it, a tale of great tragedy. Mr. Bolt, you see, could prepare a place for the one he loved, but he could not prepare her to experience and enjoy that place. What happened? Death marred his hopes and his dreams. But this is the glorious good news of the gospel, isn't it, friends? Jesus Christ is preparing a place that the Bible says is beyond human comprehension or imagination. And the glorious good news is that he who is preparing that place is also able to prepare his people to enjoy that place. Sin and God's judgment on sin, what the Bible calls death, in all of its ramifications, would have prevented us all from enjoying the place of Christ preparing. But God in Christ has the power of life, even in the face of death. Christ has prepared the way to go to heaven. Thomas needed to be told plainly what that way was, and Jesus tells him plainly in our passage, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the way to the place that he's prepared. You know, when people hear those words in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," if you've ever quoted those words to people, often there can be a great offense at the exclusiveness of the gospel and of Christianity. "Why is there only one way?" people respond. But you know, don't you, as well as I do, that we should be ever so grateful that there's a way at all. George Bolt would have given anything for even one way of allowing his dear wife to enjoy her castle. He would have leapt at it. He would have embraced it. He wouldn't have argued against its exclusivity. The glorious reality that there is a way to heaven. And that way is Jesus. He's the only way who can, he's the only one who can prepare you for heaven, because he's the only one who can give you life. Spiritual life, and eternal life, and resurrection life. John 5:24, "Most assuredly," Jesus said, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. It's one thing, you see, to have a hope that Jesus is preparing a place called heaven. Polls suggest that 80% of Americans, and it's no different for Canadians, I would think, 80% of Americans believe in heaven. But are you prepared for that place? Only sovereign grace can prepare you. Only the mercy of God can prepare you. Only the obedience of Christ can prepare you. Only the ongoing prayers of Christ at the right hand of God can prepare you. Only the real and saving work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life can prepare you. Are you born again? If not, you're not prepared for heaven. Are you repenting of your sin? If not, you're not prepared for heaven. Not that these things in some kind of preparationist way prepare us for the gospel or prepare us for glory and the merit of our own works, but they are the true evidence of Christ's saving work in a human heart. And the deposit and down payment and earnest of heaven, the gift of the Spirit, the deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? If not, you're not prepared for heaven. There are many people who want to go to the heaven Jesus is preparing, but they don't want the Jesus himself. One Puritan said, everyone wants to go to heaven. They love the end, but they despise the means. If you don't love Christ now, you won't love heaven. If you don't long to be like Christ now, why would you long to be in heaven? And this really gets at the last point that Jesus makes here in these words in verses 1 through 6. Faith in Jesus as the God-man of heaven. Faith in Jesus as the preparer of heaven. Faith in Jesus as the returning, saving King of heaven. But lastly, we see in these words, if we read them carefully, faith in Jesus as the heaven of heaven itself. Verse 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You see those words that describe heaven? Jesus says, it's where I am. Why is heaven so heavenly? Because it's a reunion with our Savior. It's the ultimate fulfillment of the desire of Job that he wanted to be etched upon stone. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Thomas Goodwin put it so memorably and poignantly when he said, heaven would be hell to me without Christ. Oh, there are so many mundane, temporal, earthly ways that people envision the glories and the blessings of heaven. It will be this temporal earthly blessing, but just magnified so that every desire, earthly desire of my heart will be fulfilled. I can eat whatever I want and drink whatever I want and be with whoever I want. But heaven in the Bible is repeatedly equated with being with Jesus. Didn't Jesus pray in John 17? Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. What did Jesus say, boys and girls, to the repentant, believing thief on the cross? You'll find it in Luke 23:43. Even if you don't know the reference, you know the words, don't you? Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That's what the paradise is. It's being with him. Paul could say in Philippians, when I'm torn between the two, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And again, in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. On August 22nd in 1683, at his home in Ealing, suburb of London, the great theologian John Owen dictated his last surviving letter to his lifetime friend, Charles Fleetwood. And in part, he wrote these words, "I am going to him whom my soul has loved, or rather, who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of my consolation." Faith in Jesus as the heaven of heaven itself. Boys and girls, let me ask you a question. I wonder if this congregation is anything like our congregation back in Ontario, when almost immediately after the worship services, the kids get together and try to see who's going where, to what house you're going to visit a friend. Do you ever go over to a friend's house? You ever visit your friends? Yeah, sure you do. But let me ask you, why do you want to go there? Why do you want to go to your friend's house? Do you say something like, "Well, I really appreciate the architecture of my friend's house"? Or maybe you say, "Oh, my friend's house, you should see it. I admire the landscaping at my friend's house." Or maybe you say, "I savor the cuisine at my friend's house." Well, you may say all those things, but I think deep down the reason that you want to go to your friend's house is because your friend lives there. That's why you want to go. Why do I want to go to heaven? Because my friend lives there. My elder brother, my Savior, and my Lord. What a day it will be, won't it, when faith will be made sight. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Don't you, with Paul, long for his appearing? You know, the boys and girls in our congregation often ask the best questions, and they're the hardest questions, and I often don't have very good answers for them, sad to say. But often, one of the questions that kids ask or our children ask is, "What will heaven be like? What will heaven be like?" And God has revealed some things in his word, but there's lots about our heavenly life that we don't know. But I love what one person wrote, "My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him." Heaven is to be with Jesus. Heaven is to be with Jesus. But now let's bring it back down to this morning. If heaven is to be with Jesus, let me ask you, as I ask myself, is it heavenly for you to be with him now, before heaven? Isaac Walton wrote of the Puritan Richard Sibbes, "Of this blessed man, let this just praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." How do we experience that fellowship with Christ in this life? As we face the troubles of this life and heart troubles, well, we pursue the means of grace. And remembering heaven helps us because we ought to pursue the means of grace, prayer and the word and sacraments, not merely out of duty, but as the means of communion and fellowship with Christ himself. Public worship, personal Bible reading, prayer, the sacraments. It's a way we experience heavenly communion with Christ, even on this earth. Heaven must be in us before we are in heaven. Do you have a heavenly hope? In 1 John 3:3, it says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Heaven is the perfection of our sanctification. Glorification is just the final end of sanctification in many ways. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Sanctification is a little taste of heavenly glory, and hopefully an increasing experience of heaven even upon the earth. Well, friends, Martha was troubled about many things. But Mary, we read, at Christ's feet, had chosen the better thing. Beloved, hear again this morning the words of Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let us pray. Lord, I pray for Jesus' sake and in his name that all those that you've brought here to this place this morning would be found experiencing and enjoying the gift of sovereign grace, of repentance toward you and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that the troubles they will experience in this life would be seen by us in terms of their root cause, sin, rebellion against you, but also, Lord, that you would grant us in your grace that saving sight of Christ as the great remedy to our greatest trouble, sin and death and hell. Lord, I pray that for those who are trusting in Christ, who may be troubled here this morning by many things, that we would pray with the Father in the gospel, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And fill us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit with righteousness, joy, and peace in your kingdom. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these words of Christ that we have spoken to us as really and as directly and as truthfully as they were spoken so long ago in that upper room. And, O Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and embrace not just the words of Christ, but Christ himself. To the praise of your glorious grace and to our eternal good and blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.